Good Sunday morning.
Good morning.
I trust everyone had a pleasant night's sleep and are well rested and ready for the day's activities. Let us begin this morning by lifting our voice in song with the singing of hymn 136. And we will ask Brother Mike McDonald to open with a word of prayer afterwards. Hymn 136. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son.
Yahweh, our great Father in heaven, we humbly approach you in prayer this morning, thankful of the new day you have blessed us with, for the night's rest, and for all that you give to us each and every day. And we pray that we would recognize you as the giver and provider of all good things, never taking these for granted. And especially now, we thank you on the first day of this week for time we were able to come together around your word, and especially to remember that great sacrifice of your Son, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds, that we would be renewed and reminded of that great sacrifice that was given on our behalf, being yet sinners. We pray that you would be with our exhorter this morning to deliver us these words of encouragement and upliftment, and be with us as we depart this afternoon and bless the coming week here at the Bible School. Most of all, we long to see the face of your Son, David's son, and his return, the establishment of your kingdom and peace in Jerusalem. Pray that day comes quickly, even this very day. And until then, that you would watch over us, protect us, and bless us. All this we do offer through our Savior, our coming King, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Brother David Love is to bring us the word of exhortation this morning. And in connection with his remarks, he's asked, that we read Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 20. Matthew 18, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants, and when he had begun to reckon, he one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him and forgot him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that time, when he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desiredest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was done all that was due unto him, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. So I ask you to give your attention to our brother David as he exhorts us on the subject, doing the required things. Brother David.
Well, good morning. Very happy to be here with all of you this morning. My wife, Corey, and my oldest son, Micah, were sorry they couldn't make it to be here also, but I bring not only love from them, but your brothers and sisters from the Berea Ecclesia, which we have some present here this morning. So we're very happy to be here. We're very thankful for all the effort that the brothers and sisters of the Henderson Ecclesia have done to put this Bible school together and to keep it going. As I think about some of my family were not able to be here, I think about some of the brothers and sisters who used to sit in some of these chairs that are no longer able to make it, and I feel some sadness for their absence. Some have fallen asleep, some are unable to be here due to the infirmities of the flesh, but it makes the matters that we're here to consider all the more important. We are here to consider doing the required things, which is, you're all familiar with Matthew 6, verse 8. We're going to turn over to that to begin, and we're going to come back to the verses that Brother Jim read for us in just a few moments. My oldest son is actually named Micah, as I just mentioned, and the name Micah means who is like Yah, or Yahweh. I remember mentioning that to piano teacher of mine in passing, and she said, "Oh, one of the weeping prophets." And that wasn't necessarily one of the reasons why I named him Micah, but he was a prophet that was concerned about the state of Israel. And he received this message from God and is trying to get through to Israel as to what was truly important. So let's read verses 6 through 8 briefly. And we'll start asking some questions for introspection. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Those questions are meant to stimulate thought in ourselves. But the answer in verse 8 is, He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Simple, but yet profound. As a complete aside, they say I have until 12, and I've got 4 bottles of water here, so I hope you're comfortable. Not really. Don't worry. So, is there a New Testament quote of this particular verse? Is a question that I naturally thought about. I'm not sure if any of you have considered that before or not. We're not going to answer that right this moment. We'll come back to it. So, there's obviously 3 elements there, judgment, mercy, and faith, and we're going to talk about each one of them, but we're going to focus on mercy to start with. I've got a couple of definitions here of mercy and grace. Slight adjustment maybe in your mind. I think I originally got this from Brother Jim Horton in the Hamilton meeting, or the Mountain Grove meeting. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. So, like the parable that we just read from Matthew chapter 18, the servant deserved punishment. So he was forgiven that punishment initially by the Lord. And he did not get what he deserved. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. So we get something that we're not really owed or due. Sometimes those words can be used interchangeably, but I think that's a good separation to keep in mind when you're reading the New Testament. It's been quite useful for me, and hopefully it will be for you as well. I don't often read extra-biblical sources, but I'm going to start with one. I don't read Shakespeare, but this just happened to come up when I was doing a little bit of work on the internet just to see what was out there. And this is from The Merchant of Venice. And it shows the quality, at least even those who may not necessarily appreciate the Word of God, as hopefully all of we do, but they can appreciate the quality of mercy in mankind. And I'll read, you may not be able to read that, but it's just two columns there. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as a gentle rain from heaven. Upon the place beneath, it is twice blessed. It is blessed in him that gives, and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch, better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute of awe and majesty, wherein doth sit the dread of fear of kings. But mercy is above this sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute to God himself. An earthly power doth then show likest God's, when mercy seasons justice. Therefore, Jew, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy, and at that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy. I have spoken this thus much to mitigate the justice of thy plea, which if thou wilt follow the strictest court of Venice must needs give sentence against the merchant there. So we can see that mercy is very highly spoken of in this writing, and well so. Mercy is something that we all can definitely appreciate, and we as Bible students appreciate that quality. This quality of mercy speech is regarded as one of the great speeches in Shakespeare, and is made by a cross-dressing Portia as disguise as a young lawyer, Balthazar, who speaks with heightened eloquence to beg Shylock for mercy after traveling from the fictional town of Belmont to Venice. And then the other quote that I got lastly is, mercy and forgiveness are enduring themes that pervade Shakespeare's work. The quote is an example of the esteem that Shakespeare held for those who show mercy as expressed in his poetry. Shakespeare presented mercy as a quality most valuable to the most powerful, strongest, and highest people in society. So I guess the question for us is, how do we value mercy? So, the New Testament quote, it's not exact, but this is it. Some of you may have already gotten that when I put it up there briefly, but Matthew 23:23 is probably the only time that Micah 6:8 is quoted. And again, it's not exact. Just to give you a little bit of context before we read the verse, this is in the seven woes that Christ speaks to the Pharisees before his crucifixion. And he this is a pretty intense chapter in terms of him trying to wake them out of their self-deception. And he uses this particular verse to try to do that. He says in verse 23 of the 23rd chapter of Matthew, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law," or the important matters of the law, "judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone." So, what's he saying here? I think we could probably spend a lot of time on each one of these individual attributes. If you think about what was happening in that time, when the reason why he probably picks up this paying tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, they had created so many extra laws. They were saying, well, what do you give a tenth portion to God's service? And they had taken the herb garden and divided it into whatever grew up. They took a tenth part of that. So they were very fastidious in terms of, okay, well, I'm going to take my mint and whatever else that was the first fruits and give it back to God. So they were so concerned about all these little things that they had missed, in our common vernacular, the forest for the trees. They forgot judgment, mercy, and faith. Now, the first thing I thought about when you think about judgment in the Pharisees is, did they forget to judge? I guess the better question is, who did they forget to judge? Themselves. They forgot to judge themselves. They were not able to self-assess. And I think that is one of the major points that Christ is trying to get across, not only that Micah was trying to get across in Micah 6 and 8, but Christ is trying to get across in Micah 23:23. They thought they were whole. They didn't need a physician. They didn't understand their true state. So, therefore, mercy did not enter into the equation, and faith was lacking, to the point where they missed the Son of God when He was walking in their midst, performing miracles, things that only the Son of God could do, but yet they had no room for them, for Him, in their hearts. So if you, I put, hopefully you can see this, but this is why I would suggest this is the only time this is quoted. You can see that these weightier matters are what is required of us to do, and it's not just inaction, very much like Brother Jason's talk last night. It's an active participation. It's doing. And those requirements or the weightier matters were judgment. In Micah it says to love mercy. And to walk humbly with our God would correlate with faith or faithful walk in the path that God has laid before us. So our faith is one that we walk the straight and narrow. And I think we're going to talk about this in the adult class this week, but walking that straight and narrow path in terms of making sure that we're worshiping God as true worshipers in spirit and in truth. We're not deviating one way or the other too far, but we are making sure that we have God's judgment on the matter. So, we already asked you that question. Where was mercy extended in their model of thinking? Would be a question for introspection for each of you. And what was considered to be a faithful life? Think about how Christ was trying to wake them up. And then Brother Jim already read this passage for us, which is Matthew 18, verses 20 through 35. If you're not there, you may want to turn back. And while you're turning back, when you think of Matthew, the 18th chapter, in a Christadelphian mindset, what do you think about? Oftentimes you hear that referred to as the passages of verses 15 to 18, which is the steps toward disfellowship, is the way it's probably shorthand. At least that's kind of the way I considered it growing up. I'm not saying that was right or the way it was intended, but that's kind of the concept that I had. But really, if you look at the whole chapter of Matthew 18, it really has a focus on redemption and mercy as the focus. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that we're supposed to be ministers of the reconciliation. Reconciliation is supposed to be one of our primary goals in our walk with God. And here Christ is telling us, how do we reconcile someone? Obviously, there's a difference. And since we're just briefly going over this, I think the difference in verse, the parable is given at the end of the chapter, and the steps that could end up in causing someone to be put out of the church, the ecclesia, is not, it's who is the one that's offended. And that's really the difference between even some of the social issues that we see that are a conundrum for our world. It's who is offended. You know, if it's me, I have an obligation to forgive. And if they're offending God, that's up to Him to judge that. And I can tell you whether God has said this is right or wrong from His Word, and what you can expect in terms of judgment. That is the call that we are to make sure we're extending. Again, this is not to say that we're just letting people run an immoral life. That's what we're talking about there. When God is offended, we have an obligation to speak faithfully what His thinking on the matter is. But when it's against us, we need to make sure that we are following after and appreciating what has been extended toward us. So that is the judgment that we are to judge. We're called on to judge righteous judgment. And here we need to make sure that in Matthew, the latter half of this chapter, we're judging ourselves. So just to put this some maybe modern size onto what is being spoken about, The servant in the end of chapter 23 is given account to the king, and he's given a reckoning, and he owed him 10,000 talents. Now, we don't have any idea as to how much of that is. You probably all heard different things that try to figure out how much of 10,000 talents is. It would make sense that this is probably an individual who would have skimmed off the top of tithes or taxes that he had been given for the community for quite a few years. So it was clearly an unpayable debt. I've had some people seen some people that where they tried to figure it at, you know, 900 million or probably more than $1 billion. You know, how do you work off a debt of $1 billion? I mean, it's just undoable. It's impossible. So if you can grasp the magnitude of that debt, that is how much in debt this person is. And that's what we have to realize as members of human race, those who are found under the condemnation in Adam. We cannot save ourselves. Our debt is too large to pay. And we're here to remember Christ this morning, the one who made open the way for each of us to have that debt stamped, paid. We have a clean slate. So as we're reading through this, think about what was the major issue that this servant didn't grasp. What was he supposed to have understood by the forgiveness and the mercy that was given to him? What did he not grasp? So when he got his wish of the mercy and the forgiveness, he went out immediately and asked the other servant that said the same words that he said to the king, the exact same words. He says, "Lord, have patience with me, and I will pray thee all." Then the Lord of that servant was moved. I'm sorry, back down a few more verses. But he would not. And this is verse 30. He would not, and he went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, he was very sorrow, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. And then the Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, "O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest..." So here's the Lord or the king's instructions to the servant, where he failed to grasp what he was supposed to do. "Shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" And verse 34 goes on to talk about the second judgment that was on this servant, which I think is instructive for each of us. And the Lord was wroth and delivered the servant that gave the first account to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him, which we know that was impossible. He would never get out of that situation. But Christ makes sure that we don't miss the point. He read verse 35. He says, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father also do unto you, for if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." So again, this has to do with interaction with fellow believers. We don't rewrite the rules of Scripture. We're not rewriting, you know, is this a sin or this not a sin? It's when it's in relationship to me. And one of the problems that the Pharisees had is that they were elevating too many things to the level of Scripture. And that's what we have to be concerned about, is that we are truly focusing on what God has said is a sin, and if it's against me, then I need to be considerate of what God has done for me in terms of the mercy he has extended to me individually. So, a few verses that I think will kind of drive home these points. Because really, you have to cut down the verses. There's so many that are applicable. Because when you talk about mercy and forgiveness, which are hand in hand in terms of words to be used, it is the forgiveness of God is really one of the things that separates him from any of the other gods that have been worshipped. We know there's no other God, but he is a unique God, even from those who are being worshipped in the world around us. It starts in the beginning of the Bible, and it extends all the way through the end of the Bible. Mercy and forgiveness are the primary themes, never compromising his justice and his holiness, but yet his mercy is exalted. And if we want to be like God, we must reflect that character trait as well. James 2, verses 12 through 13 says, "So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that showed no mercy." And then the counter to that is, "Mercy rejoices against judgment." I think we can all see what that clearly correlates with the Matthew 18 reference and the parable that Christ gives there. Similarly, when we have been touched by this mercy, James 3, 17 and 18, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." So it has to come from above. It's not something that's natural to mankind to have this type of thinking, to have a pure, peaceable, gentle, easily entreated, merciful fruits that shows no partiality. It is the opposite for man's natural inclinations. Similarly, in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We have to appreciate that mercy that each of us have been called into, which were in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. So we have to truly appreciate what has been given to us. That's what the servant in Matthew 18 failed to appreciate and apply. You have to do. Knowing is not enough. Psalm 18:25 says, "With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man thou shalt show thyself upright." So the Lord has clearly told us how we want to be dealt with is the way he will deal with us. If we truly appreciate his character of mercy, he will do likewise back toward us. It's probably easier to grasp from a child's perspective. I mean, if you're ever instructing a child, if they get caught doing something, they want mercy right away. They want to either justify themselves. We've got an amazing ability to justify ourselves, don't we? But when we start turning it on somebody else, that mercy or that idea of finding mercy often gets a little bit more cloudy. So we have to be willing to apply it equally. The Beatitudes show forth mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That's the entire instruction there. Easier said than done. Matthew 6 and 12, part of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgiveness and mercy. Forgiveness is critical in our lives. In fact, every violated relationship that is ultimately ended is not because of the violation itself, but because of the unwillingness to forgive. You can recover from any violation, from any breach, if you forgive. But when there will never be a reconciliation, it will be so because someone will not forgive. And if we come here to worship God, which is not just to get, but to give. But we come here to receive forgiveness and mercy. If we ever lose sight of that fact, we are on the wrong path. We are walking without God. We have to understand and appreciate His mercy for us on our walk toward the kingdom. If we ever lose sight of that, we have gone the way of those who Christ was trying to wake up out of the slumber, the self-deception that they had gotten adrift into. We are never more like God than when we forgive. Our duty of mercy is described in Proverbs 19 and 11. The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. That's speaking of the mercy that Shakespeare was writing about in that initial passage. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. I'm sure there are probably some young people out in the audience that could probably quote this verse, at least the 32nd verse. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. I didn't have this one in here, so I'm going to look it up briefly. Romans, the 15th chapter, very similar idea, which ends the section in where he's talking about how to deal with conflicts among brethren in the Roman Ecclesia, chapter 13 and 15, talking about strong and weak brethren and so forth. But if you turn to the Romans 15, we'll read at beginning of verse 2. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself, which is evident in the service that we're about to remember. For the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another. So we're supposed to be like God's mind. We're being told what God's mind and His thinking on this is. And it's to be exercised one toward another, according to Christ Jesus. So Christ is our example. How did Christ do this? Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So if we need to put things into perspective, a lot of times we start thinking, get off in our thinking, we always have to go back to what is God's thinking on this. How did Christ receive me? What would He have done in relationship to my sin in this? And then He applies it for us in verse 7. Wherefore receive you one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. So receive you one another the same way. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? David asked God to help search his heart because he knew he had an amazing ability, and I mean that in a bad way, to deceive himself. That's Psalms 139, where he asks God to search him. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." Did God need to figure out what was in David's heart? No. David knew he needed help to figure out what was in his heart, and he asked God's help to search him. We have to have this mindset of self-examination so that we can reflect God's character and our daily walk and how we apply it to our brothers and sisters. Similarly, our duty of mercy is found in Colossians, the third chapter, verses 12 through 15. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do," there's that word again, the requirement, "do ye." Same instruction that we read in Romans 15 just a moment ago. "And above all these things, put on love," or charity, "which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." And if mercy does not create a mindset of thankfulness in us, I'm not sure what will. So it is, if we go back to the book of Micah, we see that there is, it doesn't end in chapter 6 in verse 8. If you want to turn over to chapter 7, we see there's more to this story of mercy. Remembering that Micah's name is, who is like Yahweh, or God. That's a question of introspection for each of us. There are woes that are given to the Israelites in Micah's time, and he's telling them as plainly as he can what is required to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. In the seventh chapter, we see this refocusing on this to end the book of Micah. Verse 18 says, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy." He delights in it. Do we delight in mercy? We delight to receive it. Do we delight to give it? And again, this is not, we're not trying to diminish any moral instructions by any means. I don't want y'all to take that away from what we're talking about. But sometimes you just need a little bit of refocusing. And I think this is the time when we think about what we need to come to find forgiveness for, it puts a different light on how we are to act with our brothers and sisters in particular, but even, you know, our family. How do we act? Are we delighting in mercy? The book goes on to say in verse 19, "He will turn again," God will turn again, "He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. Wilt thou cast all their sins into the depths of the sea?" The psalmist talks about, and the whole Psalm 103 is worth reading right now. I won't take the time to do that. But it talks about our sins being forgiven from everlasting to everlasting. When we understand the greatness of God and what He has done, what should that do for us? How should that change us? Are we going to act like the servant that didn't remember what he had been forgiven? Or do we turn our life into a living sacrifice? You don't have to turn this up if you don't want to, but Romans, the 12th chapter, tells us just that, that I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We're here to remember the sacrifice that caused death in Christ, but ultimately he was resurrected to life. We are to live lives that are a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He's not asking you to do anything that you shouldn't do. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our living sacrifice is to be the outworking of understanding and appreciation of the mercies of God. And I'm back in Micah 7, in case you turned over to Romans 12. The last verse there says, God will perform the truth unto Jacob, or Israel, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. And that's where he leaves it. That's where he ends the book of Micah, of which our Bible school theme verse is this week. It culminates in the mercy being extended to Abraham and to his children. And are we the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel? Are we the children of Christ? So how did Christ receive us? We read those verses in Romans, the 15th chapter. How did he receive us? Y'all all know the passage in Romans 6. We were enemies. When we were yet enemies, he received us. Romans, the 6th chapter. I'm sorry, 5th chapter. Verse 6. And when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will die, one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that's how Christ received us. And what were the thoughts of Christ as he was being crucified? Did he have revenge on his mind? No. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. From the beginning of his ministry to the very last breath, Christ had mercy, reflected in his character because he learned it from his Father. We too, even though it wouldn't necessarily be just in this world's thinking, have to reflect the same mindset. We want to uphold God's truth and his righteousness always. That's where we have to make sure we're judging the right things. Is it a judgment against God, or is it a judgment against me that I'm concerned about? Are we loving mercy? And are we truly walking in faith? Are we walking humbly with our God? Those woes of Matthew 23, Christ spoke to the Pharisees because they were unable to humble themselves. They were prideful beyond redemption. Even Christ could not reach them. We have to make sure that we're not prideful beyond redemption. There's opportunity in mercy. In Romans, the 11th chapter, verses 30 through 32, this is the benefit to all of us who are Gentile by birth, in particular, as this dispensation is our opportunity. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, meaning the Jews, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And the attitude of mercy continues a few verses later, and we read from Romans 12. And this relates specifically back to Matthew 18. He that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. And he that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. So our heart, the way in which we do what we're doing, is important. Do the right thing, with the right attitude, for the right reason. And we all need help. And that's, as we're bringing our thoughts to a close, we just have a couple more references. We all need help. We need each other. In these times, when we see the world around us disintegrating in morality on a daily basis, it almost seems like, we need each other. And when we know we are all worshiping the same God through the same intercessor, we need help from Him first and foremost, but we need it from one another, because we are weak. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 says, "Seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, humbly continue walking in the right judgment with the right mercy. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need." And we've all been there. We all need help at some time, even the strongest of us. Paul had to learn that when he was weak, then he was strong. He learned to depend on God rather than himself. So once we have help, you might not be able to read this, that might be a little small. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. Once we have help, once we have obtained mercy, as it has said in a few passages, Paul tells us that we are to do some more things. "When then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." And that's really the crux of the Matthew 18 parable, that we don't receive the mercy of God in vain. "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored or helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed." How are we affecting the ministry of our body? "But in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, and the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chaste and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things." So let us not receive the grace of God in vain, even though there will be natural trials that Paul speaks about. But we are to be ambassadors of Christ. And if you're there in 2 Corinthians, turn back one chapter. We're just going to read three verses here very quickly. Beginning of verse 18. "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, who hath given us the ministry of reconciliation." We are to be ministers of the reconciliation. That is our focus. "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing the trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." So reconciliation has to be in the very fabric of who we are. Are we ministers of reconciliation? Have we truly appreciated the mercy that was extended to us? Has it changed our lives into a living sacrifice? Verse 20 says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray that in Christ's stead be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that might be made the righteousness of God in him." We look forward to that ultimate redemption when we no longer have to war in this mortal body. And finally, in Jude, the 21st verse through the end of the chapter, I think I've only got through 25 there, but if you want to turn it over to Jude, we're going to close our remarks here. Thinking as we center our minds around the table of the Lord, and we think about the verse that has been chosen, a very good verse for us to ponder this week, that we understand that we are to be doing the required things of the Lord. We are to be truly judging ourselves primarily, but also as God would have us to judge. We are understanding mercy. We are to love mercy, understand and appreciate it, that it changes us, that we are able to walk humbly with our God. And Jude finishes his remarks here in this brief epistle by telling us the things to do. And that's all we're going to read here, is the positive side of things. Not that we're trying to avoid the negative. I'm just saying these are the action points that we are supposed to put into practice. Verse 20 says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." And some have compassion. That word's popped up a few times, if you remember. Making a difference. And others say with fear, pulling out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, now and forever. Amen." Thank you, Brother David, for those comforting and encouraging words. We all need to learn how to be merciful to each other. We turn now to the memorial table, and it is the policy of the Kentucky Bible School that we meet exclusively around the Christadelphian Unamended Statement of Faith, and we welcome all of you that continue to endorse that statement. We'd like to begin with the singing of hymn 110. "The true Messiah now appears, the types are all withdrawn. So fly the shadows and the stars before the rising dawn." Hymn 110. As we do each first day of the week, we come around this table to reflect and to remember the life, the sufferings, and the blessings of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we want to consider a group of psalms that we feel were very instrumental in the life and the trials of our Master. And to do that, we need to go back, if you will, in your minds, to the beginning of the nation of Israel and their wanderings in the wilderness, and to the time
of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and to their company of 250 princes. And we are all very familiar with this incident in Numbers chapter 16, and their resulting death by a new thing, as it is stated, that God made, that he made the earth to open her mouth and swallow them up. And a family tree of that tribe, of the tribe of Levi, shows to us that both Moses and Korah's fathers were sons of Kohath, making Moses and Korah first cousins, and also making the rebellion that much more distressing. And it is quite possible that this incident was in the mind of Jesus when he said to the 12 in Matthew 10 and verse 36, that a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And the real reason for Korah and his company's rebellion was envy. Psalm 106 and verse 14 and 16 speaks to that reason. It says, "But they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord." Moses pleaded with the congregation, and he said, "Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins." So they gat up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. Numbers 16, 26, and 27. And the supporters of Korah refused to stand aside with the rest of the people, siding with their leader. Yet we see something very strange there, something totally and utterly unexpected. Dathan and Abiram, we are told, came out of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children, and stood in the tent door, and we could add there defiantly. But nothing is said there about Korah's family. The sons of Korah refused to be allied with their father and were in fact united with the family of Moses. The reason for this is made plain in many other passages in the Word of God, especially in the Psalms. And we have to go forward to the numbering of the nation to find the answer, where Numbers 21, verse 11, states, "Notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not." The family of Korah saw this for what it really was, a desire by their father to rule over men. And thus the sons of Korah stood aside from their father's rebellion. Aser, Elkanah, and Abiasaph, Exodus 6:24, and their following generations remain true to the commandments of Yahweh. From the entry into the land, with the trials that ensued, through the days of the judges, to the time of the kings, the sons of Korah remained loyal to God. In 1 Chronicles 9 and verse 19, we are given a glimpse of the steadfastness of this family and their service and the work that they accomplished. There it says, "And Shalom the son of Kore, the son of Abiasaph, the son of Korah, and his brethren of the house of his father, the Korahites, were over the work of the service, keepers of the gates of the tabernacle." And their fathers, being over the host of the Lord, were keepers of the entry. Thus they were doorkeepers or gatekeepers for the house of God, men of the highest integrity and spirituality, just as Moses stood in the gate of the camp at the making of the golden calf, if you recall, in symbol as the position of power, a gatekeeper guarding entrance to the tabernacle. In Exodus 32, verse 26, Moses said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. So also the Lord Jesus is portrayed as a doorkeeper. Indeed, he described himself even as the door of the sheep in John 10, verse 7. The significance of their duties is underlined by the spiritual lessons we can draw from the meaning of the gate in Israel's society. The gate or door was a symbol of the door of faith leading to life, which can be found in many references, Matthew 7, John 10, Acts 14, among a few. It was also representative of the heart, the mind, and the speech of an individual, Psalm 141, verse 3, and even of wisdom itself, Proverbs 8, 33 and 34. Where to open the door of the mind is to allow the wisdom of the word to enter. Hence, the work of guarding the gate gives rise to many important lessons. As we have seen, God's word provides the most wonderful insight into the lives of Korah's sons at the time of his rebellion. However, without the headings of the Psalms, we would be left without any further indication as to how these men and their descendants lived. There are 11 Psalms attributed to the sons of Korah by some Bibles and commentators, while others ascribe only 9. The first section includes Psalms 42 through 49, with the exception that Psalm 43 has similar language and style, and therefore appears to be a continuation of Psalm 42. The second section includes Psalm 84, 85, 87, and 88. Psalm 86 is entitled A Prayer of David, while the superscription for Psalm 88 is labeled as a Psalm of Heman, the Ezrahite. And Heman, as you may recall, was one of the three leaders, along with Ethan and Asaph, who were appointed out of the tribe of Levi to be singers of music, appointed by King David. Otherwise, all these psalms have the superscription, a song or psalm for, or better rendered, of, a psalm of the sons of Korah. And the psalms, as we know, are full of allusions to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we only need to read Psalm 22 to see in the most remarkable, accurate, powerful, and graphic language a depiction of what David's greater son would endure. Psalm 22, 6 and 7, 11 through 15 says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shout out the lip, they shake the head. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Or we could look at Psalm 72, where the glory, the righteousness, and the equity of his future reign is described so vividly. From verse 2, he shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. In his days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace, so long as the moon endure. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. In verse 11, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. We can only imagine how the Master must have dwelt upon these words as he read them over and over again, recognizing the immense responsibility and the privilege which was his. The most notable son in the line of Korah, however, was Samuel. 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 23-28 lists his lineage. Just like his ancestors, Samuel served all the things of the tabernacle. Of particular note is the morning after God revealed to him his judgments were to be poured out upon Eli's house. We find him doing precisely the same job as his forefathers. In 1 Samuel 3 and verse 15, it states, "And Samuel lay until the morning." And then, what did he do? He opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Samuel was beginning to recognize the importance of spiritual doorkeeping, which is so eloquently expressed by these sons of Korah. In Psalm 84 and verse 10, it is written, one of the Psalms of Korah, the sons of Korah, I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. How appropriate for the sons of Korah, how more appropriate for our Master. The Psalms written by Korah's sons are further examples of this wonderful biblical principle of our Master pondering the application of these words for his own life and purpose. Here we see the Son of God learning the words of Scripture as a child. Psalm 88 and verse 15, I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. In times of terrible suffering, in verse 3 of that psalm, for my soul is full of trouble, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. In times of rejoicing with his faithful bride, in Psalm 45, verses 13 through 15, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Yet, if we read the Psalms and look solely for the prophecies of our Lord and Master, we are failing in our study of God's Word. Certainly the Psalms speak of Jesus, but they are often a description of the very real experiences of King David himself as well. This is surely also true of the Psalms penned by Korah's descendants. Within these words that were inspired by God and preserved for us are lessons warnings, and encouragement to correct us, to teach us, and to build us up so that we are guided towards the promised land of God's kingdom by a light shining in the darkness of this present evil world of our own day, as the Lord Jesus did in his day. Though Psalm 44, verses 9 through 15, depicts the terrible times of sufferings endured by God's people, verses 17 through 22 declares that their faith in God and acceptance of his will remained unchanged. It says, "Yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way." The Lord Jesus, in the fullest sense, suffered that salvation and redemption might be brought forth for all God's children, having slain the enmity when he laid down his life in willing service. Psalm 45 is entitled, Psalm 45 is entitled A Song of Loves. It speaks to a marriage that is to come, which will be like unlike any other. Contained here is terminology more often associated with the Song of Solomon than with the Psalms. The Lord Jesus Christ is to be united in marriage with his immortal bride, and together they will begin the process of purifying this earth. The Apocalypse in chapter 19 in verses 7 and 8 states, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." In this psalm, we learn of their unshakable love for each other, in the time when they are finally united together in marriage, a time that faithful believers of all ages have longed for, when they will become one forever. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion, the city of the great King. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Psalm 48 and Psalm 87, both written by the sons of Korah, speak of the future time of the eternal city of truth, righteousness, and glory. Not only will it be a place of supreme government, or governmental might, if you will, but also of spiritual purity, a house of prayer for all people, as Isaiah 56 and verse 7 portrays it. Yet today it is a place of division and hatred, a city that has become a burdensome stone for all people. We do well to visualize the Master reading these two psalms and the thoughts they would engender in him. In order for Zion to be elevated and her enemies destroyed, he would first have to fulfill what was required of him. He would read of the daughters of Judah rejoicing and would see God's people in the age to come. He would have considered the temple becoming a place of holiness and learning. He would have remembered God's promise to Abraham that his seed, singular, would possess the gate of his enemies in Genesis 22 and verse 17. Is it any wonder that when Jesus looked down from the Mount of Olives as he prepared to enter the city during the last week of his ministry, that he wept over it? Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Psalm 88, if indeed it was written by the sons of Korah, brings us back from the glorious vision of the future kingdom age to the present reality of the price with which discipleship must endure. Here we read of a man going through complete mental and physical anguish. His health appeared to be failing. He was facing almost certain death. His friends and acquaintances had deserted him. Surely in such times of desperate suffering, we see the true colors of a man or a woman of God. Times of sadness will come, either through illness, advancing years, loneliness, the falling asleep of a loved one, or trials to do with work, family, or ecclesial life. Yet here the psalmist responds to the agonies of his day by pleading to God that he might be delivered, casting his burden upon the Lord, knowing that he alone can sustain. Surely we see in these things a powerful type of the Lord Jesus Christ and a wonderful example for us in ecclesial life. The psalm provides a vital insight into the mindset of the Lord Jesus, especially during the time when he was arrested, tried, and condemned to death. In psalms like this one, we see the terrible degree of suffering of the Master portrayed for us. His life did indeed draw nigh to the grave. He was counted with them that go down to the pit. He was all alone. He did weep, not for himself, but for the sufferings of others. However, there are perhaps three key verses in this psalm that remind us the most of Jesus Christ. But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. Verse 13. In that verse, we use the word prevent to commonly apply or imply stopping something happening. Yet this Hebrew word means to project, precede, or anticipate. The same word is often translated come before or go before, as in Psalm 89, verse 14. Was Jesus praying that in the morning he would rise and pray to God? Surely this speaks of the new morning, the resurrection morning, when he would be raised from the grave and clothed upon with immortality. The second key verse, verse 15, I am afflicted and ready to die from my youth up. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Of all the prophecies of the early years of the Master, there is surely one This is surely one of the most powerful and moving. All his life, from his earliest days, when he first began to comprehend the magnitude of the work that laid before him, Jesus Christ was ready to die. His Father spoke to him and guided him. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. Isaiah 50 and verse 4. As a little boy in Nazareth, he would therefore have been instructed regarding his future by his heavenly Father. In order to receive the crown of glory, he had to submit to the agony of a sacrificial death. So from his earliest days, he was ready for what lay before him. When the time came, he anticipated the work of Judas and the arrival of the leaders in Gethsemane. He knew that Pilate and Herod would judge him and that he must remain silent. He knew that he would be mocked, that he would be scourged, spat upon, and taken from prison in judgment. He knew that he would be put to death in the most barbaric, undignified, and painful way possible, with his hands and his feet pierced. And from his youth up, he knew all this would come upon him. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and my acquaintance into darkness. Psalm 88, verse 18. So with these thoughts of our Master, we turn to the account that was left on record by the Apostle of that first memorial feast. For it is written, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And so we will partake of the emblems, first asking the Lord's blessing on the loaf through Brother Jerry Markwith.
Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We are mindful, Father, of this great sacrifice before us, the symbol here of the bread which is broken by thy Son. And Father, we recognize in this his love and his sacrifice, not just on the cross, but all during his life, in that he healed and taught and came to lead us to that great and wonderful truth. Father, we pray as we partake of this bread, we might remember his life, the life that was and the life that is now and the life that is yet to come. And we pray in that day when we see him face to face that we might hear words of encouragement and words that allow us into that great kingdom. Be with us, Father, and bless us now, we ask, through Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.
Ask the servers to come forward, please. Reported that Jesus took the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body given for thee, eat ye of it." We also ask the Lord's blessing upon the cup through Brother Sean Bryan.
Most gracious, eternal, heavenly Father, Yahweh, Lord in heaven, as we approach the table this morning to partake of this cup, the emblem of our Master's spilt blood, the blood that was spilt for the establishment of the covenant between us and thee, Heavenly Father, we ask that your mercy would be upon us and that you'd forgive us for our sins, that you would cover them, that you would help us have mercy upon others. We may forgive them when they offend, that we can find it in our hearts to do so readily every day of our lives. For we know that when we do this, reflect your true character and the character of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us this week, that you'd be with the teachers and the speakers. The word spoken will help each and every one of us reflect thy character as we go forth about our lives. We humbly ask these things and pray for our Lord and High Priest, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Jesus says, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye of it." It's recorded that after supper they sang a hymn and went out. We will follow the example by the singing of hymn 123, after which we'll ask Brother Kevin Dickerson to dismiss us with prayer and to offer for the noon meal. Hymn 123, "Look ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. To the earth returned victorious, every knee to him shall bow." Hymn 123.
Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy great and thy holy name. Again, Lord, we're so thankful that we can come together and hear the words that are spoken this day, and we thank thee for that wonderful word of prophecy as we watch it behold before our very eyes the words that were spoken by the prophets of old, and how much faith it gives us to continue in that walk. We pray that forgive us our sins and trespasses and watch over us upon this path. We pray also for all those that are sick and distressed this hour, and I will minister unto them as thy great will be. As always, we pray for the soon return of thy Son, set that glorious kingdom upon this earth, and we too, if found worthy, may have a part in it. And as for the natural food thou hast given us this day, we ask that it may strengthen our bodies, that we can better carry out thy will, for we truly want to be fit servants for thee. And we ask as always that continue to guide us and keep us on that great and glorious kingdom. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.